Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
So once again, good morning, everyone. And as I have acknowledged, our good friend Pastor Jimmy is not here today. Oh, come on now. He's preaching at Missio Dei Wrigleyville. A couple weeks ago, their lead pastor, Melissa, had asked Jimmy, would either he or I be able to preach today, because they had a person out. And so Jimmy's like, okay, so Tiana, which location? I know you're set for today here, but where do you want to go? And I was really gung-ho about being here. I think it was for a variety of reasons, to be with you all. And I was, at the moment, sort of excited about this passage. I don't know why. It's not an easy passage. So I said yes to this, and he's at the beginning of the series over there. They're going to be basically doing the Sermon on the Mount. I think they're calling it Highs and Lows. So here we are, looking at this passage, hearing this passage, and you might even be questioning, did he really say this? Is this something that we really have to live by? And I just want to say, yep, it is. So here we are together. Let's pray, and then let's take a look. Dear Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you even just stepping outside the sunshine and seeing so many different faces and so many different people just enjoying the day. Lord, we know you are here with us. We know that you love us. And I just pray as we look at this portion of Scripture that we would continue to lean into what you would have for us and how you would help us to walk in this, even when it can be really difficult, even when we have our own questions, even when we feel justified maybe to do the opposite. By your grace, by your Spirit, by your mercy, pray that we would be able to walk in your ways and in your word. And as a community, help us to help each other in that. In Jesus' name, amen. So whenever I read this text or hear this text, it's very easy to imagine an enemy or several enemies, whether real or imagined, fiction or nonfiction, present day or past. It is really easy to get someone or several people in mind. Enemies, the role they play, the effect they have on individuals, emotions, and whole society makes the idea of loving them, praying for them, and showing kindness seem very, very difficult, if not impossible. Am I alone in this? Because if I didn't hear some no's, I'd be like, come on, y'all. This can be really, really hard, the idea of enemies and people that are against us. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines an enemy as one that is antagonistic to another, especially one seeking to injure, overthrow, or confound an opponent. Something harmful or deadly, a military adversary, a hostile unit or force. And that's just the dictionary. As our preaching cohort discussed this text, there was a couple examples that did come to mind. Perhaps these examples have read or even memorized this because their responses to their enemies were profound. They consisted of love and kindness and even in forgiveness, which was on full display. So I was going to go with one example, but I went in a different direction. My first example is fictional, so that picture can go up. If we have that picture. Yeah, that one. So, miscast. These folks were miscast, I will say that, especially Russell Crowe. I don't know what that was about. However, in Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, set in early 19th century France, he explores many themes such as redemption, justice, and social inequality. The story centers on Jean Valjean, a man in prison for stealing bread, who after his release struggles to escape his past while being relentlessly pursued by the law. The law comes in the form of Inspector Javert. who was determined to uphold the law by pursuing Jean Valjean. The back and forth is mostly because Javert has determined that Jean Valjean is an enemy of the state. He must know his proper place, which of course in Javert's view of things is behind bars. That is the only option. Behind bars is where he belongs, and at all costs, I will get him there. Jean Valjean, again, his greatest crime was stealing a loaf of bread for him and his family because he was starving. He is aware of the grace. He is also aware of the grace that he received from a local priest when he stole from him. So he's stealing this bread. He does the time. He steals from this priest. And the priest, if you know the story, graciously gives him the items that he was stealing from him. You know, like when when the police are called in, like, are you sure? And he's like, oh, you forgot this as well. Like, this priest just shows him so much grace. And now years later, so easily in his 50s, maybe his 60s, he's lived a redemptive life and desires to live a peaceful life with his daughter. He's a little bit of a helicopter parent. We see that in the book and in the movie. And he wants to be a fair mayor to his town. Even when confronted with different actions going on in the factory, he still wants to act in fairness. So everything we know about Jean Valjean is he's become an upright citizen. He is doing the right thing. He is paying his taxes. He's doing everything that would be in accordance with the law. But as I already mentioned, there are several themes in this story, many characters, and so a lot of side stories. There's romance, there's a girl that, you know, liked him and he didn't like her, and, you know, just all this painful stuff going on. However, the dynamic between Javert, Inspector Javert, and Jean Valjean is central to the whole book. It all culminates into Jean Valjean sparing Javert's life when he could have killed him. Javert, who acted as an enemy in every way, even though I don't think Jean Valjean actually saw him as an enemy, but that's how he treated Jean Valjean. That's how Javert treated him. Mercy and grace and love was what Jean Valjean offered a man who wanted the opposite for him, the very worst for him, actually. And if you know the story, Javert could not receive the mercy of the man he had made into his enemy. Instead of choosing life, he chose to end his life, because who wants to live in a world with so much grace? And there's a big old, if you've seen the musical, which is amazing, I've seen it twice, not quite enough times, there is a big old scene where he just is like, a little bit, who does this guy think he is to offer me this kind of grace, this kind of mercy, and decides to end it. The other example who came to mind, and obviously came to mind to Colleen too, would probably be familiar to many of us. A real life example of love for enemies was Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie, along with her family, harbored hundreds of Jews amid the Nazi Holocaust to protect them from arrest during World War II. Their efforts may have saved nearly 800 lives. Protecting these people came at a great cost to the Ten Boom family. They opened their home to Jewish refugees and members of the resistance movement, and as a result, they were sought out after by the Gestapo and its Dutch counterparts. In February of 1944, a Dutch informant told the Nazis of the Ten Boom's work, and the entire Ten Boom family was arrested. Even though many who were arrested that day were soon released, the Ten Boom family was not. And eventually, Caspar Ten Boom, eventually, as in like 10 days later, because he was an elderly man, and during prison and during this arrest, he died shortly after, about 10 days. Corrie and Betsy are eventually transferred to a political concentration camp, and then another concentration camp, this time a woman's labor camp. Corrie and Betsy would lead Bible studies amidst horrible, dehumanizing conditions. Has anybody seen the movie The Hiding Place at all? So as a kid, as a teenager, we had seen this movie, and there would be lice in these barracks, and there would be all sorts of things going on, and they ended up praising the Lord because it was an opportunity then to have Bible study, because the guards weren't going to come in and get lice, and so they were able to do these things that would, you know, the conditions were so horrible that the Lord made a way for them to do Bible studies and really just be present to these women. Betsy would die several months into the stay at camp. So they were arrested, I believe, February. She died in December. And Corey, through a clerical error, would be released. And a week later, all the women in her age group would be sent to the gas chambers. So I forgot about that part of the story, but that next week, everyone was killed and this woman was spared. And I think even as she went forth, there was this reality of, I'm called to something greater, I'm called to something more. She would continue a life of service, also traveling the world as a public speaker in over 60 countries and writing many books. The Hiding Place was a bestseller, which told the story of her family during this World War II time. This picture of Corey, which we have, is her revisiting her family home standing near the hiding places. So the one where she's at, like directly at, is a spot, and then lower down is a spot where people were also hidden from the Nazis. Can you imagine revisiting your place of trauma, other people's place of trauma? That is pretty powerful. One particular story in Corey's life that I would imagine was only by God's grace and perhaps standing on some solid scripture, such as this text from Matthew, is her willingness to return to Germany in 1946 and meet with and forgive two Germans who had been employed at Ravensbrück concentration camp. That was the labor camp for women. One of the men had been particularly cruel to her sister, Betsy. And I believe that's a story where this man comes to her. She's just been talking about forgiveness and loving your enemies. And he's like, I heard that. And kind of like quoting her sermon back to her and says, I was one of the men at the camp. Will you forgive me? And he has his arm out, his hand outstretched. And just the mental anguish she writes about it to reach her hand out and just that willingness to forgive her enemy was powerful in that moment. She did take his hand. She did forgive him. In these examples, we see individuals actively choosing to lean into loving people who acted as enemies, people who were seeking to injure, to use hostility, to harm. Javert is a fictional character, but we know that most writers base their writing on things that actually happen. And Corey, of course, is a real-life character, that character, who might have even been familiar with this passage of scripture, but walked in this reality of hatred and people against her. And she wasn't Jewish, but she suffered in a lot of the ways that many of them had suffered. So months into this journey of studying the Sermon on the Mount, we are in the final verses of Matthew 5. Well, almost. So Jason read all the way to the end of the passage, but next week, Dr. Sophia, her name is really long and beautiful, but I don't want to butcher it. Dr. Sophia from North Park Theological Seminary, she will tackle, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're going to say that last verse for her. In these verses, Jesus continues to teach this crowd on this mountain to live life in a way that pleases God. Jimmy gave a great sermon last week on eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. If you missed it, please go to our podcast. Please go to our Facebook and listen to it. It is worth a listen. In this final case study, it turns to love for enemies. Beginning with verse 43 and 44 again, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is referring to a verse in the Torah, specifically Leviticus 19:18. This is one of the many verses that Moses was to tell the entire assembly of Israel. It reads, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among you, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In this verse, there is no mention of hating enemies. That's not anywhere. Jesus is literally saying, you have heard it said. Not that this is what was written, I want you to follow it. Somewhere along the way, and many scholars will agree to this, God's word had been expanded to where the understanding is definitely to love your neighbor and to hate one's enemies. So even though it's not in the Leviticus text, that was what was being taught. And Jesus is telling those gathered, you may have heard this circling around, you may have heard this from birth, you may have heard this from your days of teaching, but I'm telling you, there is another way. In the Torah, we can actually read of kindness shown towards enemies. We read in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, and I have a lot of verses. I did not get them to slides, but I have a lot, so I will go slow, and if you would like to know what they are, just see me afterwards. Exodus 23:4-5 states, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it." So even in this Old Testament context, he's saying, hey, even if this person is your enemy and you see something that is wrong, you see their animal wandering off, you see their animal falling down, take care of it. Just don't leave it there. Just don't turn a blind eye. Take care of it. As well in Proverbs 25:21-22, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So that idea of, if you see this person struggling and you have a narrative back here and you've had a bad interaction, that's okay, that exists. And yet, what is the right thing to do? To feed them, to give them a drink. And in heaping burning coals, this idea of like, you're doing this kindness and it's kind of like, here you go, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord doesn't turn a blind eye to these things that are hard to do. He doesn't say, okay, well, good for you, and that was, yeah. He will reward you. He sees that it was difficult. He sees that you entered this place of pain and still chose to follow him and still love this person. There is no animosity in these texts. There is no hatred. There is no retribution. You have a need. You did hurt me. That is part of the narrative. You might even be an enemy, but I'm going to act in this way that God has called me to. And even though love for enemies has been more of the emphasis in all this, it's important to acknowledge that Jesus defined neighbor for many that had categorized their own as neighbor at the expense of excluding others. Let me read that again. And even though love for enemies has been more of the emphasis, it's important to acknowledge that Jesus defined neighbor for many that had categorized their own, so maybe ethnicity, maybe the side of the neighborhood, at the expense of excluding others, whether the others were Gentiles or Samaritans, etc. And Jesus is giving a new definition or defining neighbor for folks. In Luke 10, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "What do you read? How do you read it?" he answered. I love Jesus. You ask him a question, he's going to give you two back. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Again, referencing Leviticus 19:18. "Jesus, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, this man. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And I could just imagine, I'm like, this person just standing by and sort of gleefully like, let's see if you can get this. And now, this man, as he did this, is beyond me. Like, I sometimes think, why do y'all mess with Jesus? He's so smart. But then it's like, well, Tiana, you mess with Jesus too, so settle down. But Jesus answered him with a story of the Good Samaritan. A man traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem was attacked by robbers. He was stripped of his clothes, he was beaten, and he was left for dead. Two people passed him by and did nothing. Actually, wait, they did do something. They went to the other side of the road. They avoided this man's gaze, they avoided this man's broken body, they avoided this man who was bleeding out. And sad to say, it was a priest and a Levite. A man of the cloth, a man of the church, and a Levite. And a Levite probably knowing his own church customs and calling and scripture. And the person who stopped, perhaps even considered an enemy by some, a Samaritan, took pity on him, bandaged his wounds, poured on the oil, poured on the wine, all the antiseptics, and put him on his donkey. So at this point, the man, the Samaritan man, a man despised by this society, is walking along with this man over, laying over his donkey and choosing to love. He leaves him with an innkeeper, pays him to take care of this man, and says, "Upon my return, if any other costs have incurred, please let me know. I will pay for them. I don't believe that when Jesus said this to this man, this man who knew the law, that it was a gotcha moment, even though I had a moment of going, oh, Jesus got you. I was having a gotcha moment. I don't think Jesus was. I think he was having a moment of saying, look at these examples. Look at who has been the friend. Look at who has been the neighbor. Look at who you have called even the enemy. And look what he's doing. He then replies, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So again, he's asking the questions. Jesus is offering the answer. And now it's up to him. What will you choose? I've given you the options. You even know what is right in this. And I hope that expert in the law had a better definition, a better understanding of neighbor so that he might choose to be that, choose to embrace that kind of thinking. And as an expert of the law, present that kind of thinking. As Matthew 5 continues, we see Jesus giving guidance. He requires that we love our enemies, not hate them, rather show acts of goodwill towards them. He requires that we bless those who curse us. They will speak evil against you. Plan on it. Know that they will. But in response, we are to speak kindly of them. He requires us to do good to those who hate us. They may ignore us. They may do evil things to us. Yet we are to treat them kindly in either case. We are to pray for them. Y'all, I'm not going to lie. This is a hard one. For those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Notice we are to pray for them. Not just about them, for them. Pray for their well-being, their salvation, their conviction, their desire to do what's right. We are to pray for them. Love, bless, do good, pray. Four things to remember when looking at somebody we would consider our enemy. Reading again verses 43 through 47, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than any others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus is covering everybody in this list. So in our reaction, he demonstrates to us what children of God should be doing, what our examples should be, and what is our Father like. He gives material blessings to both the evil and the good, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Who has a hard time with this verse? Both the righteous and the unrighteous. Folks, we know a lot of people doing some unrighteous things right now, and it is really painful. And yet, by God's strength, Jesus is saying, I want you to still love them. I want you to still pray for them. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And there's examples all in the gospel about that. Another way of responding, he offered his son while we were yet sinners and enemies. Let me read that again. He offered his son while we were yet sinners and enemies. Folks, we sat in the place of being sinners and enemies. We sat in a place of being far from God, and he offered his son. That kind of messes with my head. It messes with my head, and let me tell you why. Because that is such a great love that I can hardly comprehend it. Hardly comprehend it. I probably can't even fully, even if I think I can. He offered his son while we were yet sinners and enemies. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't cleaned up a little bit. We hadn't gotten right with who we need to get right with. While we were in our sin, actively in our sin, he died for us. Continuing in Romans, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, there's that word again, we were those people at one time, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That is powerful. We at one point were his enemies, His Son shed His blood out of a willingness and love for us. We are reconciled to Him. And we get to walk in that abundant life. We get to be a part of that. He loved us before we loved Him. So now we're seeing all these ways that God has come through for us. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So again, that reminder of what He did for us, and he's saying, basically, He did this. We don't get to hold it all right here. We don't get to just pick and choose. He's saying, since God so loved us, since God so loved you, we also ought to love one another. I feel like these are some of the hardest verses because I think we all have narratives, as I said earlier, of people that have harmed us, of people that have been enemies, of people that have come against us, and God's saying, dear, you were there. At times, you actually can be that person for somebody else. But since He loved us, we also ought to love one another. As taught elsewhere, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. So again, all these are ways that we are respond to our enemy because of the way that God has responded to us. This is from Ephesians 4, 31 through chapter 5, verse 2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice of God to God. So we don't get to escape. If anything, we are to imitate. And we know with imitating, we know this from little kids. We do something they think is funny or cool, they're going to copy us, right? In that same way, God is doing these gracious things. God is making Himself known to us. We are to be imitators of that. We are to love. We are to go the extra mile. We are to, hey, your donkey, not that we have a donkey, fell. Let me return it to this person, even though they have treated me in a way that is beyond wrong. I'm still going to choose to not do that. And then the section, to be different than tax collectors. In Jesus' day, they were despised by Jews because they made themselves rich by collecting taxes from their fellow men for the Roman government. So that's a kicker. You are a Jew and you are just taking money in and saying, here you go to the government, and probably taxing a little extra, probably doing little things on the side, and yet these tax collectors would still love those who love them, greet cordially those that love them. So he's saying, okay, so how different are you if you just love the people that love you? To love your enemy is taking you to a whole nother realm that is much more difficult. We are no different in our love if our love is limited to our people, our crew, those who think like us, our friends. What Jesus is calling these folks to, what Jesus is calling us to, is bigger and greater, probably, as we know, a lot harder. But he's saying, if you do like these other folks, you're no different. I'm calling you to something more. Not because we're so much more special, but because He's going to give us the strength to do it. He has said, hey, in following Me, it's going to look like this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be asking questions, if you're like certain people, all the time. And yet, love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Pray for them. As I was working on this, I had so many thoughts swirling through my mind. You all, we are living, and we know this, in one of the most polarized times in our country's history. And I would say we see at times more enemies in places where there should be friends, and where there places where there should be quality, solid people leading. We see folks that are doing things that are at the expense of others. That definition of enemies is like, wow, we're seeing that. And yet, I think of Corrie Ten Boom, and I think of myself, and I think of all of you, and I see that He's made a way for us to not carry the hatred, to not perpetuate a narrative of hatred, To lean in with love does not make the enemy or the evils or the injustices we see daily okay. Did you hear that? To lean in with love, to pray for people who you would rather curse and walk away from, but to lean in with love and really love them as Jesus loves them does not mean the evils we see are okay. And I'm going to be honest with you. It's only been recent that I've started to pray for our government officials, because I'm that person that would rather go screw that and let's form a revolution, which we might still need a revolution. But Jesus is saying, no. You still need to love, because here's what I think happens. Think about yourself on your worst, maybe don't. maybe I'll use my I statements. When I think about myself in my darkest, most pained place, when I was broken and hurting and upset at things that were done to me, you know, that person, I don't want to be that person again. I don't want to allow those spaces that felt justified in being hurt, which then turned, the hurt was fine, but then the anger and the narrative and the enemy thinking that came. I remember somebody saying, Tiana, when I first met you, you were 12 and you were the angriest kid I've ever seen. And I laugh now because it's like, I know what my face looked like then. My face still makes its own faces. But I was this kid that through brokenness in my family and brokenness in the world and a big feeler, the world started becoming enemies. Everybody was an enemy. Everything was difficult. And really, I was just a hurting kid. Probably needed a lot of therapy. Gotten it since then. But I believe in Jesus' goodness towards us. He doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to be these burdened, hate-filled people. He wants us to lean into this love that by his strength, by his grace, by the narrative of his love for us, he's going to walk with us in that. When I decided to let go of that, I was 14 years old, and somebody's like, you need to go back and tell this person that they were instrumental. And then we're going to have time for you all to reflect. I was 14 years old, mad at the world, still. And we were at camp. And anyone that says a camp is whatever. Camp for kids is like the best thing. And we were having a circle where we were supposed to forgive somebody who had wronged us. It could be an enemy, whatever you want to name them. And we were supposed to write something on this piece of paper and then throw it into the fire. I had just had a really big blowout with my dad, who's not here today, so I can talk about him. And in my mind, in some ways, he was an enemy. I had seen some of his behavior. He is a man that I really believe has changed and really has grown and repented. But he had really gotten after me the day before camp. And I just was like, I was set to write that down, this sort of this year, and probably years of just built up hatred. And I just left that fireplace. I was like, nope. I literally left crying, saying, I'm not doing this. And I remember Catherine Williams, and this is a person that everyone's like, you need to go back and tell her that. I remember going to her because I thought, I need to just talk to somebody. I'm so angsty, and I've been angsty for years. And she's like, Tiana, when you do hold on to that, it's as if that person has control. He may not have even know the effect, but you are imprisoned. You are the one that is carrying this weight. And that day began this road towards forgiveness, this road towards letting go. My dad had become an enemy. It's just true. He had become that person that was like, I'm justified in acting like this. I'm justified in being hateful. I also realized it didn't limit to just my dad. When you are living like that, when you are embracing that kind of hatred, when you're embracing, which is really just a bunch of pain at the bottom of it, everyone starts to become somebody who, or potentially everyone, an enemy. And I feel like the Lord's just like, oh, we got to just do the hard work. And I started doing the hard work. And it's not that there's flare-ups every once in a while, or maybe more often than I want, but that hard work of loving my enemy, not allowing myself to go, nah, that's for somebody else. it's flared up in this time of this polarization in the church and outside of the church. I want it to be a certain way, and there's this nagging. There's these scriptures where Jesus says, no, you got to choose my way, and I will give you the strength. I just told you all several verses where he will give us the strength to do that. I believe he doesn't want us to become hardened. I believe he doesn't want us to become people that are far from him. We were there once before. He wants us to be people that love him and love others, knowing that at times it will cost us something. The next couple minutes, I feel like I told you some of my story, and I'm not saying that you're going to get up here and tell me some of yours, but talk with God. Maybe there's something right now that is eating at you, a scenario, whether it be in our country, in the world, or maybe there's a person that has been that person that is like, God, I know you want me to love them, but this is like the hardest thing, the hardest person. I want to give us a couple minutes to do that, and I want to challenge you beyond that. Tell somebody. Tell somebody like, hey, I had this sort of stirring, and I'm really struggling. And it's not for you to fall into a guilt place, but what does God want you to do with this pain that exists, with this difficulty of loving this enemy? Figure that out with you and him, and then tell someone. Because I think that just helps us be accountable and gives us a place where we can just have that person in a week or two go, how's that going? For me, it's friends, it's yes, a therapist, yes, a spiritual director. I have the whole crew. Because I need the whole crew. So let's take a couple minutes and then Fred will call us back for communion.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.